we're living in days when everything is being questioned. Now, there's nothing wrong with questioning, asking sincere, open questions to find sincere and satisfying answers. The young people of the day in school, even from the very early grades, are being taught to ask why and to question the traditional values. Now, this has got nothing to do with assemblies. This is happening in every phase of society. And the denominational folk, the churches around us, they're having exactly the same problems. We find that when we talk to individuals now and then over yonder in Japan. We know that changes are taking place, and I think that you're all agreed that changes are taking place here at home. When I passed through here last year, just for a week, I had the opportunity of talking to our brother Tom Barr, and we were discussing this, and we suggested that a series of meetings, even if it was only for a week, to try and get right down to the basis of the things that we believe, the things that we have taught and have been taught, the things that we hold precious. Sometimes we use the term things most surely believed among us. Well, that has a very wide connotation, but applying it specifically to the methods that we use in our gathering, the way we gather, and the teachings that we teach with regard to our gatherings. Can we substantiate these from the Word of God? If we can't, we're in trouble. If we can, then there's absolutely no reason, in spite of personal weakness, in spite of things that are going on and the changes that are going on all around us, there's absolutely no reason to abandon them. Now, I for one firmly believe that the things that we have taught, the things that we have first of all been taught, and if you will, the traditions that have been handed down to us, that they are firmly, four squarely based on the Word of God. Now that's what we're going to look at. Now I know that personally I'm going at this with a preconceived idea. I believe that what these things that we're talking about these days, or will be talking about, they are completely in keeping with God's good Word. But we're going to try and look at them objectively. We're going to look at them from this viewpoint. If they're not taught in the Word of God, they're not worthy of being handed on to others. If they are taught in the Word of God, it's imperative that they be handed on to others, exactly as they are taught. And particularly for younger folk, the idea is that we look at the Word of God, we see what the Word of God teaches, and we'll not in any way particularly bring in what is going on in the religious world around us, but is the Word of God clear with regard to a means, a method, a manner how that the people of God should gather together? That's what we'll be looking at. Some of the things that I may say during the week may be a little bit different to perhaps what some have up till this moment believed, but they will be what we might say sidelines. They certainly won't be basic. The Word of God is our final arbiter. There can be absolutely no question at all about that. If you were to speak to any evangelical Christian, no matter his religious connection, speak to him about the subject of salvation, and propose to him that as far as God's salvation is concerned, well, each Christian has his own idea, and that's fine. I'm sure you'd get quite an argument from him. And rightly so. He would tell you that when it comes to God's salvation, the Word of God alone is the only basis, the only firm foundation that anyone can build on. The same holds true when it comes to Christian living. Individual walk in the world. Can we walk as we please? Is it all right for every Christian to have his own idea about these things? Again, I think that any evangelical Christian, and I'm taking that word in its broadest sense, I think they would put up an argument. They would tell you, no, a Christian must obey the Word of God in his living, in his everyday walk. And we agree with that, of course. But it's passing strange, is it not, that when it comes to the saints gathering together, we are told, well, you know, everyone has a different idea. And in actual fact, these different ideas further the work of God. Well, I just can't see that. And I don't think anyone here, if they're honest enough, would be prepared to admit the validity of that statement. We would all be prepared to say, yes, the salvation, the teaching, is found in the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The way a Christian should live and walk in the world, according to the teaching of the Scriptures and according to the teaching of the Scripture alone. Well, we just go one step further. When it comes to gathering together as saints, then the Word of God and the Word of God alone must be our guide. Now that's the way we're going to approach this. Only what we find in the Scriptures. Not what we have done up to this present time. If it's not according to the Word. Not what happened in 1830 when for the first time many men, let me just go back there a moment. When in modern days for the first time men began to question the various denominational ideas and the things that were happening in the various churches that they belonged to, with the eventual result that they withdrew from those groups, some of them paying very, very great prices, sacrifices, in order to do what they did do. They come out in order to gather together in a way that they believed to be absolutely according to the Word of God. Now, those men were pioneers. And because of that, I think that in some instances, they possibly were not as aware of the truth as it became clear in a later day. Now, I'm not going to mention any names because we don't worship men. We revere men. We honor them for their teachings and for the way that they set the Scriptures before us, either in oral ways in days past or in writing. The way they have left is certain teachings. We honor them for that. Honor them as men of God. But we're not just going to look at what men thought and what men did. Our principle will be this, that which the Apostle Paul laid down. As I imitate Christ, you imitate me. And if in the last 150 or 60 years there have been men who have gone before us, and it's been very, very evident that they have imitated the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways, then it's our job and responsibility to imitate them, simply because they have sought to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, personally and corporately. Now, with that as a background, there are some scriptures that we will read together to begin with. Now, I had proposed that these should be Bible readings. The brethren here in the Victoria Drive Hall have suggested that I more or less minister for a while and then afterwards leave up time open for questions. What I'm going to do is perhaps open up the scriptures that we read in a way that we would normally do in a Bible reading, perhaps a little more lengthily than normal. And then there'll be perhaps some 20 minutes left at the end for questions. So I will try to stop somewhere around about a quarter to the hour, and that will give us maybe 15 to 20 minutes to consider some of the things that we have been talking about this evening. So then, let us look first of all at Acts chapter 20. Now I'm going to read you some scriptures, or going to read with you some scriptures, not necessarily in the order they are found in the Word, but in the way that I would like to handle them this evening, in order to have something of an orderly presentation. Acts chapter 20. Each of these scriptures are well known to us, and I don't suppose for the majority of our brethren and sisters who are here this evening, I'll be saying anything that's very new. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they would come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which, or among the which, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. Now we could read further in this section, but I won't, for the sake of time. But we will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, limiting just a few verses, the ones that we particularly want to emphasize this evening. Corinthians, the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, and grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now would you go back to Matthew chapter 18? Beginning to read at verse 15. Again, we're breaking into the context, but the verses we need are here. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think we'll just stop right there, again for time's sake. Acts chapter 2. I think you will find that when we deal with these subjects, we'll be doing so in a very definite, contextual manner. We'll not be taking anything out of its context. We'll be following exactly what is written before and after the verses that we've been reading together. Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin to read verse 40. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Again, we'll make that do for our reading. But just one more section, again well known, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last three verses, the last three verses of the chapter, from verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Lord, I'm sure, will bless to us these readings of his word. We haven't read anything tonight with regard to what we usually call the church, which is Christ's body. There are those who speak of it as the universal church. The Word of God never uses that term, but we sometimes use it in order to try to give an explanation as to what we mean, because it stands in contrast, in a way, to that which we are dealing with during these five nights. The local assembly of Christians gathered together in a way that we believe to be according to God's Word, or in other words, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't read concerning the church which is Christ's body because we believe it to be unimportant. That's not the reason. It is a most wonderful truth, very important. When we consider the so-called world of Christendom around us today and see all the divisions, see all the various sects and schisms, and man, that is the unsaved man, looking on, and he sees what confesses to be, professes to be, belonging to Christ, and it's all cut up into sections as it is, and indeed in many, many instances, almost opposing one another. And then we come to the Word of God and we see that the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 with regard to all who trust in Him being one. And we know that that is very evidently what God has purposed and what God will one day bring to fruition. How our hearts rejoice in this, that from the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down from heaven, until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rapture up His blood-bought people to be with Himself, that great building, that great eternal poem which God is creating according to Ephesians chapter 2, which is called the church which is His body, in it there's neither blemish, nor scar, nor wound, nor division, nor anything like that. And that you and I, along with every other truly born-again child of God, belongs to it. That is a truth that is certainly capable of rejoicing the heart of any true believer. Very important. But having said that, the word which is usually translated in our King James Version as church, it appears something like 119 times in the New Testament. So you see that the subject of the church is very, very important. If, as we believe, the Holy Spirit of God inspired these writers of the Old and New Testament, we can be assured that if he takes up a subject and mentions it well over 100 times in the New Testament, it's a subject that is second to none in importance. The times where the word that is translated church appears, we find very, very interesting. Because of those 19 times, something like that, of the number of times that the word church is found in the New Testament, some 14 times appear to be related to the church which is Christ's body. There are four occasions when it has got nothing to do at all with a Christian church, a Christian assembly, or the church which is Christ's body. It's used in a secular way. Three times in Acts chapter 19, and once in Acts chapter 7. By and large, then, the number of times where the word church, as it is translated in our New Testament, where it appears in the New Testament, by and large, the vast majority of occasions have to do with the gathering of Christians, what we sometimes call the local church. About 105 times, maybe. It's 101 times when the word is used with regard to the local assembly. You have churches of an area in the New Testament, churches of Galatia, for instance. You have churches and they are composed of Christians or saints, and they're called that, the churches of the saints. They're also called at times churches of God, and they're called churches of Christ. Each of these titles we'll deal with as we move along They all refer to the 101 times, as I pointed out, where the word is used and in connection with the local assembly, reminds us very, very definitely that this is certainly a subject that is second to none in importance. The church which is Christ's body, the Lord Jesus is its sole builder. He is the foundation. He is the builder. And in that church there is no blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That will one day appear before our God and each of us as members of it in absolute perfection. And it will be stamped with a likeness to its Lord, the Lord Jesus. It will appear with him in his glory. But then when it comes to men and women redeemed by blood and seeking to serve our God here on earth and gathering together, the responsibility that falls upon our shoulders is a very, very heavy one. And these 101 references that we find linked to the local church are places where these teachings are set before us as clearly as human understanding can grasp. There's absolutely no ambiguity about it at all. The ambiguity has come about as a result of perhaps early in the second century, maybe even before that. Men beginning to think that they could improve upon God's methods. And by the time the second century had run a good part of its course, all kinds of accretions had been added to what the scriptures taught. And indeed many of the scriptures had been completely set aside or ignored. So that honest men who do not gather as we do, even in this century, perhaps a little earlier in this century at any rate, men who had reason to support their own position because they were professionals, that is, they were professional religionists, and indeed you might say their very livelihood was at stake. Yet these men did admit that there were things pertaining to the group that they belonged to, and words that were being used that had absolutely no relationship to the way the words were used in the first century by the apostles, nor to the organization, if I may be allowed that term for the moment, nor to the organization as seen in the New Testament. What we have read together tonight, and just for the sake of bringing our thoughts together, so that we'll be able to handle it in some means of an orderly manner, sets before us the local gathering of Christians in any given place. And particularly would say with regard to the scriptures that we have read, that four things mark an assembly of Christians gathered in a way that is according to the scriptures and honoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, according to the words that we have read together in Acts chapter 20, it's very evident that this company has been redeemed. The apostle there is taking his leave of the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he's leaving with them what we might call his last charge. He has worked with them at length. Many of them are his sons in the faith. The assembly in the city of Ephesus owes its existence to Paul's evangelical work. He's about to leave them. He thinks he'll not be able to see them again. Likely this is the last time he'll have the opportunity of speaking to them. And so he leaves with them this charge. And the charge is that they are to take heed to themselves and that they are to feed or tend the flock of God, the flock which, among which the Holy Spirit hath made them overseers. And he designates that flock as being house of God, church of a God who is living. And later on we read about it that it is pillar and stay of truth. That's what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the Apostle Paul then, in speaking to these believers, these elders from the assembly at Ephesus, he says concerning the church, take heed that you feed it, that you tend it. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now most of us realize that the words his own blood, while they're quite a good translation of the original term apparently, yet the actual meaning is probably better understood if we just change the words a little bit and say, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. because we know that the man who died on the cross of Calvary was God, but that God never died. So that we can speak about God purchasing this assembly in the city of Ephesus with the precious blood of his own son, which was shed at Calvary's tree. A ransom company. A company that had been purchased and purchased at such a price, the blood of God's own son. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's very, very evident that it's not only a ransom company, but it must be a restricted company. There the apostle addresses the church in the city of Corinth, and he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and he goes on to speak of those who belong to it as being those who are called saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now I believe that what Paul is stating there is this, that in the city of Corinth, and later on in that same epistle, in chapter 10, he speaks of three groups. He speaks about the Jews and the Gentiles and the church of God. And as far as he was concerned, the whole of the city and all its citizens were part and parcel of one or other of these three groups. Either they were Jews and went to the synagogue, or they were Gentiles and likely went to some temple, or they belonged to the assembly of God in the city of Corinth. And he says with regard to those who belong to this assembly in the city of Corinth, that they are called saints. And that they are called saints with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Tonight we who have trusted our Lord Jesus Christ and by faith in his name have passed from death to life, we stand before our God constituted holy ones, saints. It's not ours exclusively. Every truly born-again child of God, it matters not what link he may have with whatever group he may go to or gather with, he too, if he truly is born of God, is called a saint. He's constituted a saint in Christ. That's what Paul means then. He's addressing the assembly in Corinth, and he says with regard to the assembly in Corinth and each individual believer that they are called saints and that they share this privilege and standing with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. It doesn't mean to say that the assembly letter, 1 Corinthians, was addressed to all the saints all over the place. The letter was addressed to the saints in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, the assembly in Corinth. These, and individually, are called saints and they enjoy that privilege with all believers everywhere. A restricted company. As far as the assembly is concerned, only those who are truly born of God have a right to be there. We see that when we get on a little further. But then, with Matthew 18 and also Acts chapter 2, there's a further step. It's not only a ransom company, it's not only a restricted company, but it also is a regulated company. And so we find in Matthew 18, that it's where two or three are gathered together in my name, the name of the Lord Jesus. There the Lord has stated, not merely as a promise, but as a fact, that he is in the midst. And the context, as you will have noted, has to do with the question of sin. It may be, and possibly almost certainly is, the question of sin or transgression between brethren. Some are not prepared to accept that because of certain textual criticism. We'll not go into that tonight. Whatever the sin may have been, the point is that if an individual has something against his brother, he's supposed to go to him and have it out with him. Mind you, brothers and sisters, I'm digressing here. I'm maybe jumping ahead of myself before we get right down to the character of the assembly, dealing with one or two of the characteristics, but I think it's very important. There's many a problem in the assemblies of God's people that would never have surfaced if this particular scripture had been followed through. Brother going to a brother and saying, look, brother, you did something, you said something, and I don't think you should have. Or vice versa. Going to the brother and stating, look, I said something to you. I did something to you, and I shouldn't have. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And you know, brethren and sisters, an awful lot of our problems would vanish if we all had that attitude, realizing the privilege and responsibility that is ours to be linked to such a company just to be prepared to do anything in order that there be no division or in any way ill feeling among the saints. We could tell you stories, could we not? Everyone would probably know of them, where men were unprepared to do that, and God stepped in a drastic way. I believe that that is still possible today. If we are expecting to have the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ among us in power, we should expect that some of these things will happen if men and women are not prepared to bow in obedience to what the Word of God clearly teaches. The next, Matthew 18, you go to your brother, you put it right. If he won't hear you, you take another one or two with you, so that every word might be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If he's willing to hear you on that occasion, that's the end of the problem. No need to voice it abroad. It stops right there. But if you won't listen to the brethren that are taken with you, the witnesses that are with you, and he won't listen to you then, it becomes a matter for the church. And then we find here that in actual fact it becomes a matter of expulsion. Simply because whatever the problem was has now developed into something greater. A rebellion, as it were, against the authority of the assembly, which is gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, which has the right, the Lord says, to bind those things on earth which are in completely in keeping with the mind of heaven. They have the right to loose those things, which again are loosed completely in keeping with the mind of heaven. That's exactly what's meant in Matthew 18. We may have to go into that in detail when questions arise, but that I believe to be exactly what is meant. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, we're told concerning the early believers there in the city of Jerusalem, and we believe it to be an assembly, one assembly in the city. It seems as though for the first 5 or 6 chapters, until they are scattered abroad, and then even at that time, it's spoken of as being the church which was scattered throughout Judea, the church from Jerusalem, that is. But in Acts chapter 2, we find that those who heard Peter's words, they heard not with their ears merely, but with their hearts. In other words, they believed it. Those that heard Peter's words, accepted it. Then they were baptized, a natural first step. And then they were added to the company. And having been added to that company, they became subject very definitely to the teachings of the company they'd been added to. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teachings, in the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. And there we have an order for reception. Again, we are going ahead of ourselves. It'll come up in detail later on. An order that is very clearly scriptural, which has never at any time been amended nor abrogated. And I believe that we are responsible to follow it through even in our day. A ransomed company, a restricted company, and a company that is very much regulated by the fact that the person of Christ is in the midst and that the Word of God is their sole guide for everything. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have it set before us as a responsible company. It's spoken of as being house of God, not the house of God. The assembly at Ephesus, because this we believe to be the context, Timothy was at Ephesus at the time, Paul is writing to his younger friend Timothy, to tell him how men ought to behave themselves in that which has as its character God's house, God's habitation, as we heard in our brother Jim's prayer this evening. It's also called Church of a God who is living, not the church, because we know that the body of Christ is the church. But in every individual place or every geographical location where saints gather together in this particular manner, they may be termed house of God. They may be termed church of a God who is living, in contrast to the gods around who are dead. And then says Paul, with regard to this, and here we have the basic character of the assembly, it is pillar and stay of the truth. It's not the pillar. It's not the stay. It's pillar and stay of the truth. That is to say, its character is that of holding up all of the truth. And we believe that in this particular instance, the apostle has in mind truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, which is summed up for us in the next verse, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, and he was seen of angels, and he was received up into glory. There are five statements, aren't there, made concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and this constitutes what we might say the testimony that the assembly must hold up as pillar and stay of the truth to an ungodly world all around. So it's a responsible company as well as everything else. A ransomed, a restricted, a regulated, and a responsible company. And with regard to that, we have four words that perhaps we will deal with. We'll see how our questions go, because I'll sit down now and leave it open for some questions. A company that has been purchased by the blood of God's own Son. A company that bears the title Church of God, because it belongs to God by a virtue of His redeeming it, purchasing it. A company gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring Him as sole dictator, you might say, sole Lord in the midst of His own. And further, a company that is spoken of as being pillar and stay of the truth. Now that is what an assembly of God, in short, really is. Much more will be said. Much more will be said as we go along night by night for the next few nights. But here we have the basis, the very character of an assembly of Christians gathered together in a manner which honors God and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as sole Lord in the midst of His own. And may the Lord help us then in considering these things to do so kindly. We're prepared to entertain questions, even though they may be somewhat controversial, allowing for the fact that they're asked in good spirit, that is to say, with a sincere desire to know. We're not prepared to just enter into controversy for the sake of controversy. That will profit nobody. But we would like to be able to go away from this meeting tonight all having learned something. And perhaps most of us, all of us may be, more and more convinced that the Word of God has given us a clear pattern. And by the grace of God, we'll maintain that until our Lord comes again.
Father Jim, would it be right to suggest that every scripture you have read tonight come from the apostolic age? Is that right?
There's no question at all about that. The last scripture chronologically that we read, is of course the last scripture that was written chronologically, probably. And it was written before the Apostle Paul met his death in the latter part of the first century. So there's no question at all about it that we're dealing with words that have been left to us from the pen of the apostles.
How do we answer what has been propagated in certain circles today? That all that teaching is cultural, and it only refers to apostolic things, and doesn't refer to present conditions. How do you handle that?
I think that I gave a hint to that, or with regard to that a little earlier when I stated that there's not an evangelical Christian would allow that teachings concerning our salvation are either restricted by the culture of the first century, but that the scriptures that state clearly how a person may be saved are as relevant today as they were in the first century. They would also take that into the question of Christian living. The sins that are renounced very clearly, denounced very clearly in the New Testament with regard to Christian living, they're not just merely cultural restrictions, nor even historical restrictions that apply to that age and that age alone. Those teachings stand today. And every Christian who knows anything of God's salvation, the two things, of course, I know are almost synonymous, but every believer, professed believer, who knows anything of God's salvation would be prepared to stand fully behind that. Well, we're just doing exactly the same thing with regard to the teachings concerning the church, the local assembly. But having said that, we are clearly taught that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is a body of truth which has been once and for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude, that it is a body of teaching that the Apostle Paul says, the things that you have heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful witnesses, that they may teach others also. What we have in Paul's writing there, first of all in 2 Timothy 2, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, is the idea of true apostolic succession, the handing on of those things. And Paul demands that we do that. Hand on in his day, and then in later days as well, the things that they were taught, just exactly as they were taught. The body of truth which has been given to us regarding salvation, regarding the person of Christ, regarding Christian living, regarding gathering together as Christians, as assemblies of Christians. The body of truth which has been given to us regarding salvation, regarding the person of Christ, regarding Christian living, regarding gathering together as Christians, as assemblies of Christians. Any aspect of truth, part and parcel of the whole body of truth, is something that we have received as trustees. Just as men before us received it as trustees, and men before them received it as trustees. Their responsibility in the first century, towards the end of it, and in the second, and in the third, right down to this present 20th century, as trustees, was to hand on intact, without adding anything to it or taking anything away from it, the body of truth which had been, to quote again Jude's words, once and for all delivered to the saints. The moment we deviate from the truth as it has been handed on traditionally, and I'm not afraid of that word, because the word tradition just simply means a handing on. And down the centuries, men of God have handed on these truths. There's absolutely no reason to say that in the latter part of the 20th century, we received new light, showing us that these things were restricted to the first century, and of course have cultural restrictions as well. I would say that people who talk like that, they are being very, very bold, and they have very, very little of the spirit of Paul when he speaks about being among you with the spirit of humility. To think that we in the latter part of the 20th century are capable now of deciding for the first time in nearly two millennia, for the first time, we are able to decide, well, these things, they only apply to Paul and his day. When all down the centuries, men of God have held that the Word of God in its entirety was given to all God's people of any age. Well, of course, we all, I think, are aware of the principle that has been stated in those words that you've used, Brother Ross, the principle of first mention. The only thing about it is that very often when a subject is introduced to the Word of God, it's introduced in a very low-key way. Maybe one or two points are stated with regard to it as first mentioned, but those one or two points are important and they follow right through wherever that same subject is mentioned. And so in Genesis 28, we have exactly that. What is the house of God? It's the place where God, in His honor, dwells among his own. That, of course, must apply to the New Testament. The last four of the seven letters Brother Bell has mentioned, recorded for us in Revelation 2 and 3, they all have, the last four of these seven letters, all have a reference to the coming again of the Lord. And because of that, we are quite convinced that the four states, if that's the right word to use, will continue until the Lord comes again. In other words, the things that were seen in these last four assemblies spoken of in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, chapter 3 actually, going right through to the end when the Lord comes. This is what Mr. Bell has before him, and I think that that is very clearly the meaning of the scripture. I would think that as I have experienced it, it's a deliberate misunderstanding. There are people who perhaps in the reading of 1 Corinthians 11 may not know any better. But by and large, those who have laid aside the teachings with regard to the sexes, the difference between the sexes in 1 Corinthians 11, by and large, it has been done with a deliberate motive. I have experienced that very clearly. And it's very, very wrong. But we'll deal, as Brother Wells has said, we'll deal with that later on in detail, God willing. Now, we're not going to be harsh and hard about these things. All we're doing is finding out if the things that we teach are according to the Scripture. Now, this with regard to whether or not it's applicable today. Look at what Paul said to Timothy, and surely anyone who is honest as an explainer or an exegete of the Scriptures must accept this to be for every age. For Paul says here, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now that's a very wise statement. All the doctrine that Paul taught, he's telling Timothy, and Timothy's coming along after him. You're to charge men. These are men who, after Timothy is off the scene, they will in turn teach. He says, you're to charge them that they teach no other doctrine.
Jim, regarding the Old Testament and all the assembly, wouldn't you say the officials and offerings lost?
That is true. The
Yeah,
that's right. We have pictures. Some of them are faint, some of them are a little more clear, but by and large, in the Old Testament, all we have with regard to the church, whether it's the church which is Christ's body, but more especially, when it has to do with the local assembly, the pictures that are given to us in the Old Testament are pictures to illustrate. They are not principles that we can in any way call upon and say they apply today. There is one very clear principle, though, in the Old Testament that certainly must be applied in the New as well. When God gave to Moses a pattern, he was told that he must not deviate from it even slightly. He was to build the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that was shown to him in the mount. Now, if in later years, some of the more modern, up-to-date, and intelligent individuals thought to themselves that there were certain things about the tabernacle that could be changed, they had absolutely no warrant for changing that. God had stated what he wanted with regard to a place of worship in the midst of the nation of Israel, the tabernacle. And they were responsible to do exactly what God had said or what God had stated and instructed through the man Moses. Now, if you will, you come into Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon incorporated with his own ideas, I believe, and doing so in all good heart, he meant it well, but he incorporated certain things into the temple that were not stated or instructed by God to Moses. What do we find? When we come into the New Testament, when it comes to the setting forth of spiritual teaching, the temple is never mentioned. It's only the tabernacle, which is taken up and shown to be a figure of the true which is in the heavens. And the book of Hebrews, as you know, and elsewhere as well, it's the tabernacle of the Old Testament that God uses, because there were certain things in the temple which Solomon built, and he did so with a sincere heart. No doubt, to him, the very best wasn't good enough even for the God of glory dwelling in the midst of Israel. Nevertheless, the things that he added, some of them at least, did not in any way portray any better the mind of God with regard to his dwelling place in the midst of Israel. And so the writer to the Hebrews reverts not to the temple, but to the tabernacle, which was made according to the pattern. And that well over 1,500 years previously.
Brother, you mentioned that having the angels do this, that Scripture is not culturally restricted to the whole age. But of course, exposition of Scripture in its context and in its culture is very important, and there are efforts that are restricted to that culture, and will not have the same effects today. Tracks in the New Testament that do not appear today because of the cultural
That is true, and we must face that. But in particular, both of the instances that you have spoken of, and particularly John chapter 13, it's very, very evident that the Lord did not intend that the disciples take his meaning that they should literally wash one another's feet. Because he said, what I do thou knowest not now. Well, they understood full well that he was washing their feet with a basin of water and drying them with a towel. The Lord was showing to them something, and he was illustrating it in the custom of that day, the washing of the feet. That the 13th chapter of John, even though it does restrict itself to the culture of the day, we must remember that it was an illustration. And the illustration was that we should serve one another in love, which was illustrated in the washing of the feet, the Lord getting down to do so, humbling himself before them. The same holds true with the greeting of a holy kiss. It is a cultural thing, and there are many, many places today where they do greet one another with a holy kiss. But would the French brethren and sisters who all greet one another with a holy kiss, and I have been there and have received the holy kiss as a greeting on both cheeks from the brethren, but the actual French brethren and sisters alike greet one another with a holy kiss. Wouldn't it be completely out of keeping if someone said, well now look, brethren, this holy kiss business really was something that only was done in the first century, and we shouldn't bother doing it anymore. Of course, the French people I know, by and large, do carry it on today. It is, for them, something that they can do without any problem whatsoever. When we shake one another's hand, and do so warmly, without any rancor, or without any bitterness or anger in our hearts against one another, we are fulfilling the terms of that scripture in greeting one another with a holy kiss. Even though we do recognize the fact that it has a certain cultural or perhaps historical restriction. But the principle is there. When we speak about, as we will later on with regard to the covering, the principle is the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord in the midst of his own. That's the principle. And that principle never changes. And the symbol, of course, stands. Even though in the first century, and indeed I could go a step further, Brother Jim, in Corinth, almost certainly, when the Jews gathered together, the men covered their head, as they do to this day. That's why I will never step inside a Jewish synagogue. I will not put a covering on my head. I was deceived into doing it once while I was in the Holy Land, so-called. They deceived me into doing it, but I said I would not put on a covering. And if I couldn't go in without covering on my head, I wouldn't go in at all. And I did this in a few places. In the same city of Corinth, at the temple, just as they are in Japan today, neither man nor woman would be covered. It wasn't a cultural thing, the covering as far as the head was concerned of the sister. It was something that the Apostle Paul thought, and no doubt as a result of revelation from God. The Jews, the men covered. The Gentiles, neither of them covered, but in the Church of God, the sisters covered, in acknowledgement of the fact that the one in their midst was Lord of all.
Father, could we ask you some specific questions on any of these scriptures we've read, or do you want to look at them in sequence that we've read them?
Well, it's 9:05, Stanley, and we could go on all night, as you know. And maybe some of the other brethren have questions too, so if you have something that you want to say specifically, go ahead right now, and we'll do what we can with it.
I would like to ask Matthew 18:20. You ended at a context, didn't say too much of the verse 20 specifically, but maybe it may be helpful now to some younger folks.
It could be said that Matthew 18 and 20 is the simplest form of an assembly of saints gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we say unto the name or in the name, the meaning is exactly the same, and that we are gathered together in keeping with all that that name means and in the authority of that name, so that the gathering, when a problem of discipline, which is very specifically mentioned in Matthew 18, comes up, the assembly, when it acts for Christ. It acts in his name. And when an individual, as it was in this instance, who had refused to accept the discipline of the assembly, must be looked upon as a publican or sinner, in other words, he's put away from the company. The putting away from that company is done on the authority of the name of the one who is in the midst of his own. And those are exactly the same words as are used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 when it comes to the sin of gross immorality. The assembly of God then is gathered together in keeping with all that the name of Christ expresses. That is to say, all the authority that that name commands. That's what Matthew 18 and 20 speaks of. It's the basic, the simplest form of an assembly of saints. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus says, I am in the midst. Not a promise, a fact.
Yes, you and I were to go to Europe from Britain, right? And we gathered in his name, just the two of us. Would that be an assembly?
It certainly would not. The wording that is used in Matthew 18 and 20 could be, in English, it's a little bit awkward, but it could be expressed like this. Where two or three are, having been gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. There are two things. A statement of their present condition. They are there. The other statement is that they have been gathered together. They didn't gather themselves together. They have been gathered together. It's the passive voice. And they have been gathered together, we believe from what the scripture says elsewhere, by the Holy Spirit of God. So that when individuals, and we believe, I have already stated that we don't worship men. In recent years in Japan, two books have been published in Japanese. The first one I opposed. Not strongly, but I said that I didn't think it was necessary. One of our Japanese evangelists thought that our Japanese brethren ought to understand something of the price that our brethren in pre-war days paid in order that the assemblies continue the way they do today, because changes are coming in by men from abroad who don't know the background, or even if they do know, they don't care. But at any rate, this dear brother decided he wanted to trace the workings of God in Japan from about 1904 or 5 to the present day, and the assembly movement, as we might call it that. It was basically our roots. I said to him when we were talking, we're good friends, I said, Brother Takagawa, look, it's not too important what happened in 1904 or 1905 or 1906. What is important is what we are doing in 1989, or whatever year it was. It's important. And as I say, I, in a sense, slightly discouraged him, but he went ahead anyway. And now I'm glad he did, because actually the book has proven to be a real help to many as they see how men before the war, Japanese as well as some foreign brethren, who sacrificed in order that the truth of God might be maintained as an assembly. The second book that was put out is, of course, well known to us all, The Pilgrim Church. And while it makes difficult reading in the Japanese language, yet brethren are buying it and reading it, and again they're learning something of God's workings all down the century. Well now, we're not too interested in going back to find out our roots in a sense. But nevertheless, we have to acknowledge that men were used of God, men who were sincere in desiring to know the mind of God, with regard to how they ought to gather. They were dissatisfied in the various groups they were in at the time. They found things that were unscriptural. They tried to put them right in many instances and couldn't. And so when it became absolutely impossible to continue, many of them, almost all of them, withdrew with a very kindly, brotherly feeling towards those whom they'd left behind. because many of the men that they left behind were their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they couldn't go along with them anymore. They were compelled to come out. And I believe that what happened then, if you go back to about 1930, is that the year or thereabouts, there was a work of God done through the Holy Spirit in many parts of the world simultaneously. It could only have been called the natural outcome of the Reformation in the days of Luther. In exactly the same way as Luther and men like him were made to realize that the established church was in error, gross error, and they came out. In exactly the same way, in the 1830s, men of God reluctantly left the places where they had been before and came out because they were forced to come out. And I believe that that forcing power was the power of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. That continues to this day. And brethren and sisters, the reason why we are having people dissatisfied at times and going off somewhere else, and mark you, when they do go off somewhere else, they're no more satisfied there than they were here, is simply because they have never grasped the fact that an assembly of God, according to the New Testament Scriptures, even though it may only be a handful, gathered together in the power of the Spirit onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there by compulsion. They're not there for convenience. And sometimes the things that have caused some to leave us and go elsewhere, and mind you, we're very saddened to see them leave. We're not in any way criticizing them or being harsh about it. We're sorry to see them leave because in leaving, they leave us the poorer. But at the same time, they have left because they say, oh, this is wrong or that's wrong. And very invariably, it's something that's very superficial. It might even be personality. But if you've got a dollar bill, we don't have them anymore. We make it a $2 bill. And the $2 bill is worn and torn and scratched. It's still valuable. It's still a $2 bill. Let a man set up a printing press somewhere and put out a perfectly clean, new-looking $2 bill. That thing's not worth the paper it's printed on. But the one that's torn and scratched and has all kinds of markings on it, it's still a $2 bill because it has the authority of the government behind it. When an assembly of God gathers together, it's exactly the same. And individual weaknesses do not in any way take away from that authority. You may be in weakness, and I may be in weakness. There may be things in our lives that ought to be put right, and they should be put right. But if those things are just individual weaknesses, that in no way detracts from the fact that an assembly of God is gathered together on divine authority to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, as far as we can tell from these scriptures, is the only thing that God honors here on earth. Now, we stand open for correction if the Word of God can prove us wrong in that particular thought. Now, we haven't dealt with these scriptures in length, but just let me go over them again very quickly because the time has gone. The first thing we noted was that such an assembly where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored in the midst as Lord. Such an assembly is spoken of by Paul as having been purchased by God himself through the blood of his own. Now, brethren and sisters, that should give to us a very, very high regard for one another in the assembly of God. Let us not in any way despise even the least of our members. And I use the word the least in order to just make my point. We have been brought together by the Spirit of God, acknowledging Jesus as Lord in the midst. And each and all of us, it has cost God the precious blood of his own dear Son in order that that assembly might be formed to honor his Son's name in a world that is marked by rebellion. Let us esteem one another very, very highly, simply because we have been linked to the man who's in the midst of his own, a sole Lord, a ransom company. But a company, too, that is regulated. If the highest man in the land, the lieutenant governor, go further, if the Queen of England herself were to arrive here some Lord's Day morning, when we sit down to break bread, we would, if we knew she was coming, we would prepare ahead of time. And we would like as not go out and buy the best chair that Vancouver could provide. And we'd give it to her, and we'd sit her there, but would keep her outside the circle. She would have no right to be in what is called by the apostle the Church of God. Now we'll see that when we get to the question of qualification for reception and so on later on. But let us remember, it is a restricted company. It's restricted to saints to begin with. Sometimes the brethren who are in charge may make a wrong decision because we cannot see right into the hearts of all who come applying for the assembly, for assembly fellowship. But by and large, and the earnest desire for those brethren who have any desire to see the assembly of God go on in God's ways, is that only those who are truly born of God and who are indeed called, divinely called saints, that they and they alone are part of the assembly of God. We may make mistakes, but that's the object before us. A regulated company. A restricted company. Regulated in that the Word of God has the last say in everything. Whatever it might be, the Word of God is our sole guide. Whether it's when we come together, when we are together, or when as individuals we're out in the world, walking before the world, we have a right to take the Word of God and apply it one to one another, and we do so in our ministry, in order that the lives of the believer and the corporate life of the assembly might be seen to be regulated in keeping with God's own Word. And then last of all, of course, it's a company that has the responsibility of holding up all the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ to a world perishing all around us. Now these things will be developed as the night go on. We trust God willing, and we hope that some of the questions that do bother younger men and women, and sometimes older ones as well, that some of these questions will be put to rest finally, and we'll go away all the more convinced that God has placed us in that place where His honor dwells. Now shall we pray? Our Father, tonight again, we would first of all thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son. Everything that we are and have, whether it's in the spiritual, and indeed in many ways even in the material, it's because Thou didst in Thy grace bring us up out of that horrible pit, and Thou didst place our feet upon the rock, that immovable rock, the rock Christ Jesus. And we thank Thee, our God, that through faith in His name we have passed from death to life. But then further than that, we bless Thee that Thou hast shown us something concerning Thy ways and Thy mind, particularly with regard to the saints gathering together here on earth until the time the Lord comes again. And we thank Thee that right to the end of the earth there are gatherings of Thy people, and their sole desire is to obey Thy word and thus to honour the name of Thy Son. We pray, our God, that this desire will be deepened in the heart of every one of us, and even as a result of these few nights together, that we will learn much, we will remember much, things that we have been taught in earlier days will be brought to mind and once again confirmed to us, so that as we will seek to, in all sincerity, serve Thee, we will do so in a way that will honour Thy name as we obey Thy word. Now we commend one another to Thee as we part, and ask again that Thy blessing will continue with us as we move to our own homes. Graciously, our God, hear these our prayers we beseech of Thee, and accept to our heartfelt thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I hope, brethren, that during the next nights we will get other brethren to speak up as well. I know many of these things are well known to us. I'm not going over anything that's new by any means. I don't pretend to. But at the same time, we would like to hear as many brethren as possible, and our younger brethren too, and particularly if they have questions that they do feel that they need answering. We'll try our best, and we'll do so as kindly as we can. We certainly won't jump down your throat if it happens to be something that's we might consider a little bit out of line. Don't be afraid of that. We're here, as we've said, to try and learn and to try to be a help one to the other. I was just saying a few verses of 309 and then the meeting is over. Walk in the light, so shalt thou know that fellowship of love. His spirit only can bestow who reigns in light above. Walk in the light, or sin abhorred, thou shalt the victory gain. The blood of Jesus Christ, thy Lord, cleanseth from every stain. And just sing the last three verses of 309 on the meeting then is over.
Walk in the light.